God this morning. I invite you to take it if you don't have one with you. There should be one, or perhaps is one, in the seat or under the seat in front of you. I would like you to go with me to begin with, again, to Romans chapter 12. Romans and chapter number 12. A few weeks ago, we began in Romans 11, and we read a few verses as that chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman church was being ended, and he summarized everything he had said up to that point, basically in verse 36 of Romans 11, saying this: "For of him and through him and to him are all things." That's his theology. That's everything from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11 is saying that it all begins with God, it all is sustained by God, and it is all unto God. He's the aim and the goal of everything, and he's the fulfillment of everything. And realizing that, he burst forth, that was his theology, then he burst forth in doxology or in praise by saying, "To whom be glory forever. Amen." And then he said to the readers of his letter, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," because of what I just said to you and because of what I've just shared with you, "I beseech you on that basis, on the basis of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Quite a decision to make. "Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Last week we emphasized that part of the verse, your reasonable service. It's just right thinking. To surrender yourself, to submit yourself to the will of God. This is right thinking. It's reasonable thinking. Based upon the fact that of him and through him and to him are all things. It just makes sense. It's reasonable. But the problem is we don't think right oftentimes. So he said in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world." Don't be thinking like the world. In view of the temporal and not the eternal. Looking at the visible and not the invisible. "But be ye transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You will find the will of God to be in agreement with you and a happy circumstance if you have a transformation of your mind. And we're transformed by spending time in the Word of God and reading the Word of God, and spending time in the company of the people of God, in the presence of God himself. So this morning I want to step from that into the idea that we need to have a transformation of our mind in our view of God. Not conform to the world in the sense of how they understand and see God. But we need a transformation of mind. And perhaps for many in this room, it's already a done deal. It's already a finished transaction. You have come to know God as he is and as he has revealed himself. And if that's the case, you will see yourself described this morning as happily serving God, ready to sacrifice, seeing it as your reasonable service. Go with me, if you would, to Luke and chapter 15. This is a very famous chapter in Luke's account of the life of Christ, in which he tries to help the people of his day that were struggling with his attitude toward the people of his day. The religious crowd was having difficulty with Jesus' freeness to hang out with sinners, to welcome, or as the text says in chapter 15 and verse 1, receive, or verse 2, receive sinners. Now, understand, they're not upset about his willingness to justify sinners, to save sinners. They're upset because in their mind, this is not something that a servant of God would do, or somebody representing God would do, receive sinners and eat with them. And so he tells them a couple of parables. He talks about a shepherd that has 100 sheep. One of them is lost. The 99 are safe in the fold. He leaves the 99 and he goes out and looks for the lost sheep until he finds him and brings him home. And then he calls his neighbors together to rejoice with him that his sheep which was lost has been found. And verse number 7, he ended by saying, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons. So what did he say? He's saying joy shall be in heaven. He's saying you're not looking at it from the right perspective. I'm going to tell you an earthly story that you can relate to. And you can understand and perhaps have experienced the joy of this shepherd in finding what was lost, what was important or valuable or treasurable to him. So sinners are valued by God, by heaven. And when one comes and is willing to come to the light, and by the way, Jesus was the light. And so these sinners that were coming to him and he was receiving them, he's saying heaven rejoices over that. He's trying to get them to see that if you identify yourselves as knowing God and having the mind or heart of God or spirit of God, and indeed are the children of God, would you not also rejoice? And then he tells the story of a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one somewhere in the house. And so she lights a candle and she diligently sweeps the house till she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors together and said, rejoice with me. I found what I lost. And again, he said in verse 10, likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Then he comes to verse 11, and this is a little different. And from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, he tells a story. For time's sake, I'm not going to read the entire story. I'll tell you the first part of it. He basically says that a certain man has two sons. So think about it now. We're talking about sonship. We're talking about a man who's a father and he has two sons. Matter of fact, let's just read it because I'm going to tell you anyway. It might be better for me just to read it. I won't get caught on a rabbit trail here. Verse 12, and the younger of the two sons, said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? In other words, my father sets a table for those who are his servants, and they have leftovers. And I have nothing. I will arise and go to my father. If you've never said those words, maybe you need to. I hope you will. In terms of the Father here representing God, what your greatest need is to say, I will arise and go to my father. Go to my God. And I'll try to help you see that and understand it a little better in just a moment. And will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against thee. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Note those words. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son starts trying to spit out his rehearsed speech. And he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And before he can say the next word, make me, his father says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And his elder son, remember he had two sons, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what those things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or fitting or proper that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Rather than expound, as we've often heard and as I've often done, this passage theologically to you, I want to challenge you with what this passage teaches us about sonship versus servanthood, or let me use a stronger term, slavery. I want to deal with the issue of how the heart of man has distorted the knowledge of God. So we're talking about, with God's help this morning, trying to have a mind transformed into rightful thinking about God. Some have called what we read in this passage the elder brother syndrome, for lack of another term. This resentment of the father, this revelation of what it has meant to him to have the privilege of living in the house of his father and serving in the presence of his father, and his resentment of it. We see revealed a spirit of bondage. But I want you to notice that in truth, the spirit of the younger son is no different. Both of them live in the house of their father. And both of them feel the same way about it. They just manifest their feeling in a different way. How do you feel about God, your father? The younger son looks at his father, and I'm implying this because it doesn't say that he's finding fault with his dad's rules or restrictions. But he does leave home and goes out. You say, well, pastor, isn't that what's supposed to happen? A young man's supposed to grow up and he's supposed to leave his father and mother. He's supposed to go out and make his own way. Yeah, that's true. But the way it's treated in the text, when he comes back, he says to his dad, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned in your sight. I've done the wrong thing. I've made the wrong choice. I'm suggesting to you that this young man was living in the house of his father, but he viewed his father as a taskmaster, as a lawgiver, rather than a life giver and a love giver. He was, in fact, all three. And every father who is what a father ought to be is a life giver, because the son or the daughter generates from the loins of the father. He's the life giver. in the sense of humanly speaking. Of course, God alone is life, and God alone gives life. So the Father got his life from his Father, and all the way back to Adam, who got his life from God. So understand that. But he's the giver of life. He's the giver of love. A father, usually, and rightfully understood, does his very best to provide for his children and for his family. His heart is right. He may make mistakes. He may fail to provide what he should have provided. He may set a wrong example at times because he's flesh and blood. But in his heart, I can tell you as a father, I know now where I have failed many times. My own children, my own family. But in my heart, I also know that while I was failing, it was not intentional. I wanted the best for them. I wanted them to know God and love God and serve God and be delighted in the presence of God. And I may have been inadvertently causing them to go the other way, but I'm telling you what was in my heart. So understand this. This young man's living in the house of his dad. His dad is his life giver. He wouldn't be there if it wasn't for dad. And he is the love giver. He's providing for him on a daily basis. And there's probably not much he wouldn't do. As a matter of fact, when his son comes and says, hey, I want my inheritance now, and dad gives it to him. But his dad was also a lawgiver, because every dad has to do that. We've got to set up rules. We have to have restrictions. We do it because we value the life of our children. We do it because we want to show love to our children. What man is loving his children by letting them run heedlessly or needlessly into a situation that threatens their life, could end in their death? He will set boundaries where he believes that they will lose their life, right? And he does that out of love. But the young man has this thought. Dad is a lawgiver. And he leaves home. I want to be free. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. And so he goes out. His older brother stays home. But I'm telling you this, he has the same opinion of his father. His father's a lawgiver. His father makes him do certain things. His younger brother decides he doesn't want to submit to that anymore, so he leaves. He submits. And for many years, by his own testimony, for many years, he doesn't transgress his dad's commandments. He works on his dad's farm and business. He does all of those things. But when he speaks, what does he reveal? He resents it. All these years I've done this, and you've never done anything spectacular for me. And yet when this thy son, who would not submit and went out and embarrassed you or shamed you or wasted your hard-earned money, comes home, you have received him and welcomed him and thrown a party and what you never did for me. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? This attitude. And by the way, did you notice, have you ever thought about this? When the young man returns home, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as thy servant, as one of thy servants. What is he saying about what he believes about his dad? He is saying, my mindset is that because I have messed up, all that's left for me is for you to treat me like a servant. And so I will submit to your requirements, and I will submit to what work you want me to do, and I'll faithfully work. I'll just be a servant. I'm not worthy anymore to be called a son. I am a son. My dad's name is Dean McLean. I was born June the 1st, 1954, at Mercy Hospital in Denver, Colorado. I cannot to this day, at 61 years of age, tell you what I did to be worthy to be a son, to be worthy to be called a son. I was called a son from day one. Not because I did anything to be worthy of it, but because I belong to my father. I was born to my father. But he's saying, he's what I'm trying to do is help you to see this pervasive thinking that rules our world, and now we can see clearly, even gets into the thinking of the religious crowd and those who are separate from the world by a declaration of faith, but our thinking is still about God, that he's a taskmaster, that he's a hard ruler, that let's go back and find out where this came from. You have to go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Go back there. Genesis chapter 3. How many times have we been here? Oh, a lot. But we always learn. Genesis chapter 3. Here, in chapter 1 and 2, here's what we learn. We learn that God creates everything out of nothing. The world believes that everything evolved out of nothing. By nothing, without any involvement, and laughs at us because we believe there was a creator. They believe that everything came out of nothing. We believe everything came out of nothing. We believe it was done by a creator, a designer, and they believe that it was, they don't know how it happened. It just did. But we've learned that God created this beautiful planet called Earth, and he makes the trees and the grass and the water and the heavens and the sun and the stars and the moon and all those things, and he creates animals and plants and birds, and then he plants a garden with all these various manners of fruits and vegetables, and he puts a man in there, and then says it's not good the man should be alone, so he makes a woman, brings her to the man. So if you please, just using the terminology, I don't like the idea of the fatherhood of God, but the truth is that man originated with God. He got life from God, right? So we could use that terminology for our thinking for a moment, that he's a son, and here's his father, and where does he live? He lives in his father's house. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. This is his planet. This is his place. And so Adam and Eve are living in his house. So they got life from him. And all around them is a testimony of his love. Every fruit, every vegetable, every warm ray of sunshine, every relief or refreshment of the cloud or the shade, everything is an expression of the love, the giving, the pouring out of his Father, his Creator. So what happens? Verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle, more tricky, and boy is he. Did it ever work? Because what I've been describing to you in Luke chapter 15 starts right here. Here's what he does. He comes, he's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, God didn't say that, did he? But he brought it to her attention. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman answered and said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to her, you shall not surely die, for the Lord knoweth the day you eat or of your eyes will be opened, and so forth. You know what he's suggesting? He's saying, if he is withholding one thing from you, then isn't it just like he's withholding everything from you? That's why he started out with that question. So he's subtle. He's deceitful. He wants to sound reasonable. So he said, and gives her the ground to defend God. So has God said you can't eat of any of the fruit of the trees of the garden? She said, no, we can eat of them freely, but just the one. And he said, well, let me tell you about that. So what's happening is he is suggesting or planting the suggestion in the mind of her, of Eve, that God is a hard taskmaster who is only pleased by the most diligent servitude of his people. God has set you here and surrounded you with all of this and then sets a restriction on you. And the devil puts the thought or plants the thought in her mind that God is is not all that he has revealed or all that you think him to be by what you've seen. He is not all of that to you, but is a hard, harsh taskmaster because he withholds from you the one thing that will make you better than anything else he has given you. You put that thought in her mind. And I'm telling you that that thought is a persistent thought. The Lord was telling the story in Luke 15 basically to the Pharisees, to a religious crowd that tried to justify themselves. They were legalists. And he's trying to reveal their heart to them. But I'm telling you that what their spirit was is the spirit of the natural man. We, all of us, are just like that. We're just like these, where we look at God from the lens of a servant or a slave rather than as a son. I've got way too much material to cover this morning, so I've got to try to make sure you get the thought before we come back to it, before we leave it. But let me give you what it means to be a son. What does it truly mean to live as a son or to be a son? Because we really have two sons here who both lost their standing as sons because they lost the spirit of being a son. What is it to be a son? Here it is. It is to abide happily, content in the provision of your Father. It is to accept and rejoice that you have a Father who loves you and who has provided for you all that you will ever need. Neither one of these boys is doing it. They're both allowing themselves to look at their father from the aspect of a servant, a slave. I have a responsibility. I have a job to do. There are requirements in my life. There are restrictions in my life. And they're living under that. And the one says, I don't want to submit to it any longer. And so he takes his leave. The other continues to submit. But when he finds out that he doesn't get what he thinks he should get, he is bitter and angry and resentful. So what does it mean to be a son? It means that the service of your father is a delight. You live in loving dependence upon your father. It means, secondly, that prompted by the love of your father, you are willingly obedient to him. Why? Because you have to? No. Because you look at his love. So here's Eve, and here's Adam, and this suggestion has been made to her. If she is looking at God as her father, or she is understanding that everything she has is a testament to his love, she then will say, I don't care what you say. I had nothing, I was nothing, and now I am. I had nothing, and now I do. I know that my father loves me, and I will obey him because his love motivates me to do so. She might say, just a moment now. What have you ever done for me? Why should I follow your counsel or obey your advice? What have you ever done for me? The human tendency that was planted by the devil in our mind is to look at the one who made us and gave us everything and say, why do I have to live with this restriction in my life? Why do I have to obey you? Why do I have to? It seems to me like I could do just as well on my own, and so we leave or we rebel. But a good son, his father's service is his delight. He keeps his father's commandments because he's prompted by his father's love. And let me say this third thing. In the worst temptation, in the strongest temptation, he trusts in his father's wisdom and care and goes on serving. He just leaves it to his father to take care of the rest. So he says, I have all of this. I am and I have. And therefore, though I'm sorely tempted, I will rest in the knowledge that the one who would bring me into life and give me all of those things will take care of the issues that I'm concerned about and will provide me. And if I'll just be patient and I'll abide as a son and enjoy this relationship, ultimately everything will be what it's supposed to be. That's the son. That's the spirit of sonship. I want you to get this so much. This is such a problem in our life. We look at ourselves, and though we never say it this way, we see ourselves as slaves, as servants, under a bondage. And whether we are rebelling and walking away, or whether we're staying put, we still have that spirit. This spirit of legalism. Now, what I'm going to do future to this in another message is show you the dangers. If this is the way we look at God, if this is our view of God, and I said this to you 2 weeks ago, your view of God determines your view of yourself, and your view of God will ultimately determine your view of others. And so your view of God and how you see God and how you see God is treating you is exactly how you're going to see others and how you are going to treat others. It will be a reflection. You know where a Pharisee or a legalist comes from? From somebody who doesn't understand sonship, but who sees himself as a slave or a servant, but not as a son. And the person who believes that he should be free to live as he wants to live, and that it doesn't matter, and he can throw off all restraints and all rules and all laws, that which is called antinomianism, that kind of attitude, which is the opposite of the one of the Pharisee or the legalist who's insisting on the rules and tries diligently to keep the rules, that spirit also comes from the same lack of recognition of sonship, but rather seeing dad as a master, as a that I have to serve or have to answer to, rather than as a loving father. Please, let the Spirit of God help you to ponder this truth. The roots of this view of God were set in Eden. The devil was assassinating. He did it in a sneaky way, but he was assassinating the character of God in the eyes of Eve. And that character assassination continues from men to man, generation to generation, down to the current day, where we, you know, Paul said in the book of Romans that men who knew God and didn't want to glorify Him as God, eventually they changed the truth of God into a lie. And literally in the Greek, the idea is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So Eve is presented with a lie from the father of lies. And the truth is that God created her and that God gave her all things richly to enjoy. That to all that he has is hers. What did the father say to the elder son? Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And Eve could have said, I'm with God, and all that God has, he's given to me, to Adam. It's all ours. He's given us dominion over everything. It's ours. But that truth, and now she has the lie, that God is withholding something from her that will make her better than she ever imagined or can dream. And so that lie suggests that God is using her, that God does not love her, that God is a taskmaster that she must serve. And he's suggesting that she shouldn't remain under that place. So she exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Are we looking at God as a taskmaster, as an unfair or cruel or unrighteous or unreasonable ruler, despot? Oh, we're submitting. We're going to church. We're reading our Bible. We're praying, but we're not very happy about it. We don't do it with joy. We're not eager. We're not at peace. We're not resting. We've entertained thoughts of running away. We've shown our resentment when someone else gets blessed and honored. Rather than live under the constant realization that, hey, in Him, of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So this is my home. This is my dad. He's my life giver. He's my love giver. He is my law giver. But if I only see him as a lawgiver, then I'm going to have the spirit of a slave rather than the spirit of a son who delights in love and pleasing his father because his father has so abundantly blessed him and provided for him and protected him and proven himself to him. Do you understand that? I'm no more worthy, he said, to be called thy son. How do you measure worthiness to be called a son? Exactly, sir. What do you have to do to be worthy to be called a son? I can see him now. The rest of the story is not told because this story, as it's told, served Jesus' purposes. Well, what happened to him? The father doesn't even let him say that part. That's part of his speech. Make me as one of thy hired servants. The father doesn't even let him say that. He confesses he did wrong, but before he can say, make me as a servant, the father treats him as a son. But I wonder if his heart changed, or if he came back and lived for the rest of his days under the idea that he was unworthy to be a son, so he just lived as a servant, instead of accepting the fact that he has been fully and freely forgiven and restored to his place as a son and live every day as a son and not as a servant. There is a big difference between living as a son and living as a servant. May God help us not to get trapped in this same foolish thinking, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our mind as to who our God is. We are His. We are ever with Him. And all that He has belongs to us. You don't need to ask Him to make you as a servant. Just be a son. And a son will keep his father's commandments because he delights in his father's love. And that's why Paul said at the end of verse number 2 of Romans chapter 12, that you may prove, that you can put to the test or approval what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Your Father has only the best, and you will only discover it when your heart and mind, your understanding of who He is, changes. And then for you to be asked to sacrifice yourself, that's right, it's reasonable service. Because you're living as a son and you trust your father and not as a servant who feels put upon unfairly. Father in heaven, sometimes I fear that I try to go deeper than I should into truths and lose your people, but I have prayed that you would give understanding, and I pray that by your Holy Spirit, these thoughts would remain in the uppermost part of our thinking in the hours to come, in the days to come, that we would ponder this truth and whether or not we inadvertently and even unconsciously are viewing God more as a master than as a father, and viewing ourselves as slaves or servants more than his beloved sons. And may your Spirit help us to come to the place where John was, where he said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Help us to be lost in wonder at that wonderful blessing and privilege that's ours. Lead us all individually, men, women, boys, and girls, in our response to this message. And may we discover and do your will in these moments. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand to your feet.